But I want to expand a little bit on what the kids have done such a good job of telling us about this evening, and that is the birth of Jesus, the coming of God, the Son leaving His throne in heaven above, taking upon Himself humanity, and coming to be a part of His creation, born in a stable in Bethlehem a little over 2,000 years ago. And I want to ask the question tonight, why? Why would God the Son, why would the God of glory leave His glorious throne in heaven where He is worshipped by the angels, by all of the beings who are in heaven, where He is rightfully honored and adored, magnified, recognized for who He truly is, that is God, very God, the Creator of the universe? Why would God the Son leave? Why would He leave the glory of heaven and come to earth and be born into a human race that would reject Him, turn away from Him, mistreat Him, abuse Him, and ultimately kill Him? And I'm sure that most of the kids here that were on stage could tell you that He came to die on the cross for our sins, right? He came so that He could give His life as a sacrifice, so that He could purchase us, so that He could purchase forgiveness for our sins, so that we could have a relationship with Him, and so that we could come to know Him. And that is certainly a huge portion of why He came. But I want to talk about tonight the fact that that's not the whole story. That's not the only reason that Jesus came, that God the Son became man, incarnate, and came to His creation. Like I said, we're going to see that His death, His burial, His resurrection were a huge part of the reason that He has come. And obviously He came to die on the cross for our sins. But I want to talk about the rest of that story tonight. In the Old Testament, you can turn to the book of Deuteronomy and stick something here, Deuteronomy chapter 18. That's going to sort of be home base for us a little bit tonight. But in the Old Testament and in Deuteronomy, as God is about ready to bring His people, the nation Israel, into the promised land, He lays out for them three offices that are going to oversee the nation in a number of different ways throughout their history as a nation. He lays out for them that He will send them prophets to give them His word, to tell the people what it is that He is like and what it is that He requires of them. He's going to send priests to minister for them before God, to represent the people before God, to, in large part, carry out the sacrificial system that He would set up in the Mosaic Law. And finally, and actually this is in reverse order of what it comes in Deuteronomy, but it's the final thing that we'll look at tonight, we see that God is going to ultimately send kings and the king to rule over the people, to lead them, and to guide them into godliness. And what I want to see tonight with you is the fact that Jesus Christ came to fill each and every one of these roles. He came to be prophet, He came to be priest, and He came to be king. Not only did He come to be prophet, priest, and king, but He came to be the greatest of all of those. We'll see that Christ in His ministry as prophet outstripped by far the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament. In His ministry as priest, He far and away outdid the Old Testament priests of the Levitical line. And in His ministry as king, in his office as king, He is the King of Kings, and He is the ruler of all. And I also want to talk about tonight the fact that each one of these roles has some pretty major implications for each one of us, even though we're not Israel, right? We're not part of the nation. God hasn't sent the prophets to us. The priests have never ministered to us. And He is king over Israel, and we have a president here in the United States, but no kings in the church either, except ultimately for the King of Kings. But I want to talk about how each of Christ's roles, each of His ministries, has implications for our own lives. So what we're going to see tonight, sort of all boiled down into one sentence, is the three great offices of Christ and their significance for us. So the three great offices of Christ, Christ is prophet, Christ is priest, and Christ is king, and the significance that those offices and Christ's fulfillment of those offices hold for us here today, 2,000 years after he came and was born in Bethlehem. So we're going to take a look at what God says each of these is to be, and then I want to take a look at how all of this plays out and how the New Testament records Christ being a prophet, being the priest, and being our great king. And we are going to take a look at a lot of different verses tonight. I was trying to think of the best way to do this, but if you're a note taker and I start going fast and I throw out a whole bunch of references and different things like that, don't worry too much about getting those down. I will send my notes to Twyla and we'll put those up on the website. So at www.ihcc.org, in the media vault, I'll make these notes available for you in case you want to go down and track down some of the references and different things like that. Some things I might skip over as we are maybe limited on time. But first of all, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And let's talk about Jesus Christ and the fact that he came to be the prophet of all prophets. He came to be the greatest prophet. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 22, give us a lot of insight into what a prophet is and what God does through a prophet and what God expects of a prophet. So let's read those verses, and then I'll pull out a few things that are key for us to understand there tonight. So Deuteronomy chapter 18, I'm going to read verses 15 through 22. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him. Now remember, this is Moses speaking. So when Moses says that the Lord will raise up a prophet from among you like me, he's saying someone will be like Moses, will be like him. So back in verse 16, this is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see his great fire anymore, or I will die. We'll talk about that event here in just a minute. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet who has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. So we see it first in verses 15 through 19, what a prophet is. And that is, fundamentally, a prophet is someone who speaks God's words to the people on God's behalf. He is a mouthpiece for the Lord. And we're familiar with that. What becomes the catchphrase for the prophets? What do they always start out when they come and they make a grand proclamation? They always come and they say, thus says the Lord. Right? This is what God says. So be quiet and listen, because this is what the Lord has to say to you. I bring you what God has told me to bring to you. And in doing that, in speaking what the Lord has told the prophets to speak, they do a couple of things. First of all, they reveal the character of God, right? Because whatever God says, that comes out of his character. It reveals something about who he is. So the prophets revealed to the people God's character. It also revealed to the people what God expected of them, right? When they said, thus saith the Lord, what did they usually say? The prophets had the unfortunate position of typically having to come to their audience and saying, you're not doing what the Lord has already said, so the Lord says you need to obey now, right? He was typically the bearer of bad news. But it explained to the people what God expected from them. We also see then in verses 20 through 22 what the Lord did through the prophets. Very often, and what do we associate prophecy with? The prophet would come and he would tell the future, right? So the prophet would come and he would say, this is what's going to come to pass. And because this is what's going to come to pass, because I can tell you what's going to happen before it happens, that means you need to listen to me. Because who told him what was going to happen? It was God, right? What was the standard of accuracy here? God says this prophet has the standard of 100% accuracy. Right? If the prophet said this is going to happen and something even just a little bit different happened, what does God say here? He says, don't fear that prophet. If the prophet says he's going to do a miracle, sometimes God would testify to the truth of the prophet by doing miracles through him. And he says, if the prophet comes and he says, I'm going to raise this dead kid, or I'm going to make the oil run over, or I'm going to make sure that you have enough food, and that doesn't happen, God says, don't listen to that prophet. He is not a true prophet. He's not speaking my words. So God gave proof to the prophet's genuineness and his message by allowing the prophet either to tell the future or to do miraculous things. So the prophet represented the Lord before the people. God did miraculous things through the prophet. And we have many, many examples of the prophets through the Old Testament, right? One of them is given right here. Moses is the Old Testament prophet par excellence. He is, as far as the Jewish mind is concerned, the greatest of all of the prophets. And Moses points his hearers here, because he's preaching here in Deuteronomy. He points them back to the day when they received the law, when they received the Ten Commandments. And when they're first at Sinai, when the Israelites are first at Sinai, God thunders forth from the mountain, and you have thunder and lightning and blazing fire and all of this, and God speaks, and the people are rightfully terrified. They say, Moses, you go up on the mountain, have God talk to you, and then how about if you come and tell us what he said? And God says, you know, Moses, that's a good idea. We're going to do things that way. And that's what the prophet does. So Moses is a good example of a prophet. Elijah is another example of a prophet. The word of the Lord comes to him, instructs him. God sends Elijah to Ahab and to different kings and to different people in Israel, and does miraculous things even through Elijah. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is in 1 Kings when Elijah goes up against the prophets of Baal. Remember that? And the prophets of Baal and Elijah set up this contest. And Elijah says, okay, whoever's God can make fire come down out of heaven and burn this offering on the altar, then that's the real God. And then everybody should listen to those prophets. And the prophets of Baal dance around and they cut themselves. And Elijah makes fun of them, says, you look like idiots. And they probably did. And he said, what's the matter? Maybe your God's on vacation. Maybe he's in the bathroom. He's busy doing something else. And then he says, okay, my turn. And he tells him, okay, wet down the altar, just so that everybody knows that there's not like dry kindling in there or something like that. And they pour all the water and they dig a trench around the altar and they pour water on it until the trench is full. And Elijah says, Lord, take this offering. And God sends down the fire and it consumes the offering and it consumes the altar and it consumes all the water in the ditch and all that kind of stuff. And there's proof positive. Who should the people listen to? Yeah, Elijah, right? So Elijah is another great example of the prophets, and the word of the Lord comes to him, instructs him. He does miraculous things. We have various prophets like Isaiah. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, he's sent forth. God says, who shall we send? And Isaiah says, send me, Lord, here I am. I've got the message. Remember the word of the Lord, Jeremiah's ministry starts when the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah and he tells Jeremiah to go and tell the people. Remember what Ezekiel does. Ezekiel, when he's called, God brings the scroll of his word to him and he says, here, Ezekiel, eat. Right? And so you see that the essence of the prophetic ministry in the Old Testament is that they go to the people with the words and the works of God. And we see that beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus, when he comes with a ministry that is prophetic, only it's greater than the Old Testament prophetic ministry. Look in the book of John with me. We're going to spend some time here as we consider Jesus' prophetic ministry. In the book of John, and pick up in chapter 7, in verse 14. John chapter 7 and verse 14. I'm going to just read a couple of different verses to you that talk about the fact that when Jesus spoke, he spoke the words of God. He was very clear that the words that he spoke were from his Father. John chapter 7, verse 14. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" And so Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Jesus says, the words that I speak, the words that I teach, are not from me, they're from my Father. They're God's words. Come over to chapter 8, and we see this a couple of times. Verse 26, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and these things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." Verse 28, "So Jesus said, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me.'" Skip down to verse 38, "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your Father." You get the point, right? Jesus very clear that he is speaking the words of God. He's doing exactly what a prophet did. We also see that he did miraculous things that indicate that his words and his teaching is indeed from God. He has a prophetic ministry. Come back to chapter 4. John chapter 4, and you're familiar with this account, as he meets the woman at the well. He meets the Samaritan woman at the well, and he has offered her the water of life, the living water, the water that quenches thirst so that one will never thirst again. And in verse 16, he says to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." Keep in mind, they've never met before. "The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' And Jesus said to her, 'You have said correctly, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you are now with, one whom you now have, is not your husband. This you have said truly.' And the woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet.'" She understands that this is a miraculous thing for Jesus to have known and understood this, to be able to have told her about her past with such precision and with such accuracy. And she says, "This has to be a prophet. This is characteristic of what a prophet's ministry looks like." So we see that he did miraculous things, and we could go on and on and on about the miraculous things that he did in his prophetic ministry. But one thing that's important to notice is the people understood and associated Christ's ministry with the prophetic ministry. We see that the Samaritan woman understands this. We see that the crowds, a couple of times, you can write down Luke chapter 7, verse 16, Luke chapter 9, verses 18 and 19. The people understood that his ministry was a prophetic ministry, that he did what the prophets did. In fact, in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" What do the people say? They say, "Well, some people say you're John the Baptist, come back to life. Some people say maybe you're Elijah." Remember, one of our prophets from the Old Testament. And then they said, "But almost everybody is saying that this must be a prophet of old who has come back to life." People understood and associated the ministry of Jesus Christ with the ministry of the prophets. But one of the things that is very, very important to understand is that Jesus Christ was a prophet to much greater degree than the prophets of the Old Testament. He was a prophet to a much greater degree than the prophets of the Old Testament. Don't turn there, but you remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Do you remember what Jesus says? He starts in Matthew 5, 21, and he goes through it a couple of different times, verses 27 and 28, 31 and 32. Remember, he says, "You've heard it written, thus and such, but I say to you," and "you've heard it written," and then he quotes part of the Old Testament. He says, "But I say to you," "you've heard it written, but I say to you." Do you understand what Jesus is saying there? You don't understand what he's doing? He's saying, this is what the prophets in the Old Testament have said, but I am greater, and my word is greater. And I speak not on the authority of "thus says the Lord." I ultimately speak on the authority of "thus says me." So when Jesus speaks, God is speaking. And it says at the end of that passage that the people heard him speaking with such authority and they marveled. They said, man, this guy speaks with his own authority, an authority like we've never seen before. We also see that Jesus, by his very nature, reveals the truth of who God is. Unlike any other prophet in the past, God did use some of the prophets. You can turn to John chapter 1. God did use some of the prophets in the Old Testament and what they did as symbols and as pictures to reveal his will and reveal what was going to happen. But when we talk about Jesus and his revealing God, we see that in everything that he did and everything that he was, he revealed who God is. John chapter 1 starts out this way. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. We see that Jesus was God. Everything that God is, the Word is. That's the way that the grammar there works out. That's what he's saying. Everything God is, everything God the Father is, God the Son is, the Word is. And something amazing happens in verse 14. We see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We see that the Word, who is everything that God is, he became a human and he dwelt among us. And look what John says, we saw his glory. That means we saw something of his glory and who he is, and we saw it in such a way that we could comprehend who and what God is like. Who God is and what he's like. It is glorious of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Skip down to verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Unlike any of the Old Testament prophets, Jesus could say, this is what God is like because this is what I am like. The prophets could only say, this is what God says. This is what God's character is like. This is what God has told me to tell you. But Jesus, as the greatest prophet, could say, if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what God requires, if you want to know what God wants, look at me. My ministry, my prophetic ministry is greater than any other prophetic ministry. In watching him, we can see what God is like. So what's the significance of this? Why is it significant that Jesus Christ came and he took on himself the prophetic ministry? What does it mean for us today to say that Jesus Christ is the greatest prophet? Well, first of all, it means that what he says is true. Everything he says is true. The way that he says things are, the way that he says the world works, the things that he says are wise, the things that he says are unwise, the things that he says please God, the things that he says displease God, everything about everything he ever said is reliable. The way that he says you ought to live life, the way that he says is the best way to go about life, is true. It's accurate, with 100% accuracy. What he says is what is best, and we can trust him to do what he said he would do. We can trust him to be what he said he would be. We can trust him to be who he said he would be. The second significance of this that I want to point out tonight is that knowing Christ is life, because to know Christ is to know God. Look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 3. Jesus is praying to the Father in preparation for his death and in preparation for leaving his disciples. And he says, this is eternal life. This is fullness of life. This is what it means to really live. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you want a fulfilled life? Do you want to live life in the way that it ought to be lived? Do you want to know what it is to truly live? Know Christ. Know him. Walk with him. Abide with him. Read about him. Learn about him. Commune with him. Pray to him. walk with him, talk with him. And that is life. And that is life in its fullness. He has revealed what God is, not only by his words, but also by his actions. And to know something of who he is, to know what he's done, to live in a relationship with him, that is life. That's life. And to live apart from him is no life at all. So Jesus came, first of all, to be the greatest prophet. Second of all, and you can come back to Deuteronomy, Jesus came to be the greatest priest. And Gil talked about this a good deal this morning, so we'll be able to move fairly quickly. But Leviticus chapter 18, I'm going to read you verses 1 through 8, and we're going to see what the priest was and what his office was, what he did in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18, 1 through 8. The Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire and his portion. They shall have no inheritance among their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. Now this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, either an ox or a sheep, of which they shall give to the priest in the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach. Some really exciting instructions here about how the priests are to be supported. Back in verse 4, you shall give him the first fruits of your grain, your new wine and your oil, and the first shearing of your sheep. For the Lord your God has chosen him and his sons from all their tribes to stand and serve in the name of the Lord forever. That's going to be a key verse there. We're going to come back to that. Verse 6, now if a Levite comes from any of your towns throughout Israel, whenever he desires, to the place which the Lord chooses, then he shall serve in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites, who stand there before the Lord. And they shall eat equal portions, except what they receive from the sale of their father's estates. So we have to wade through a little bit here, but we see primarily what the priests did was they represented the people before the Lord through the sacrificial system. So we see that the priests were supported in verses 3 and 4 through their work in doing the sacrifices. The people were to give a portion of what was sacrificed to the priests so that they could live, so that they could eat. And they ministered for the people in the sacrificial ministry. There were five offerings. There were five different sacrifices in the Old Testament. Each one of them indicated a little bit different thing about what was going on. And the word in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for sacrifice, means to draw near. So the people understood that in order to draw near to the Lord, they had to bring these sacrifices. And there were five sacrifices. The first was the burnt offering, and that stood for the people being consecrated, being set apart to the Lord. The entirety of the offering, the animal being offered, was placed on the altar, and it was burned up. There was a grain offering. You would bring grain in this offering, and it demonstrated the thankfulness of the people for the Lord's provision for them. There was also the peace offering. This was the only offering where the person who brought the offering would get to eat part of that offering. He would get to have dinner with the Lord, as it were. And this demonstrated the fellowship that the people could enjoy with the Lord through this offering. It demonstrated that there was fellowship involved in that. So you had a peace offering. And finally, you had sin offering and guilt offerings. The sin offering demonstrated that the people needed forgiveness for their sins in order to draw near to the Lord. And the guilt offering demonstrated the restitution that needed to be made in order for the people to draw near. So it was a picture of restitution. So the priests in the Old Testament, they represented the people before the Lord by overseeing and administering these sacrifices. I was going to give you an example. We don't have time, but you can write down Leviticus chapter 4, verses 27 through 31, and it gives us a picture of what the Levites had to do, what the priests did in administering and administrating the sacrifices that they made. But what they would do is they would make intercession for the people on the basis of their sacrifice. So they would come and they would help the people do their sacrifice, and then they would take the blood of the sacrifice and they would make intercession for the Lord on the basis of the blood that was shed in that sacrifice for the people. And we see that Jesus, as the greatest high priest, and you can turn to Hebrews chapter 10, while I talk about this, we can see that Jesus is the high priest, as our greatest high priest did two things primarily. He was the sacrifice for our sins, the greatest sacrifice for our sins, and he now, on the basis of the sacrifice that he has made, he intercedes for us before the throne of God. So he was the sacrifice for us, and now he intercedes on our behalf. And Hebrews chapter 10 starts out talking about the fact that those Old Testament sacrifices that the priests in the Old Testament oversaw, they were really not effective in dealing with the problem of sin. They were effective under the administration of the Old Testament law. They did what they needed to do for the time, but we see in verse 4 that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. These sacrifices were not ultimately acceptable before the Lord to remove the people's sins. There had to be a greater sacrifice. And we see testimony to that fact in the fact that the work of the Old Testament priests was never done. Do you know how many chairs there were in the temples for the priests? Zero. And that was a picture of the fact that their work was never finished. They could never sit down they could never do their day's work and sit down and say, the work is done. There were always sacrifices to be made that were reminders of sin. There were always more sacrifices that needed to happen to bring the people back into that right covenant relationship with the Lord. But when Jesus gave his sacrifice, emphatically, the book of Hebrews tells us he did what? He sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God. And I love this passage. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to pick up in verse 5. And what we're going to see is that each one of those sacrifices that represented something that needed to happen in order to draw near to the Lord in the Old Testament was ultimately not sufficient, but that Christ was the efficient sacrifice. Therefore, Hebrews 10, 5, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offering and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, this is Christ speaking, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written to me to do your will, O God. And after saying the above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them. What is he saying here? That those Old Testament sacrifices ultimately could not save. These things which were offered, back in verse 8, according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away those old sacrifices, the first, in order to establish the second. And by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus Christ came, and in his high priestly ministry, he excelled any of the priestly ministry in the Old Testament, first of all, in his sacrifice. Because when the Son of God became man, he was obedient to God and he gave up his life on the cross for us. That was a sufficient sacrifice. That is what God looks at and says, it's done. That is the acceptable sacrifice. The offering of bulls and goats, that could never really fully take away sin. But the offering of Jesus Christ in his body on the cross, Jesus gave the offering, he made the offering, and he sat down. He made it once for all. He accomplished what those Old Testament offerings could not, and he finished the work that was never done in the Old Testament. So we see that he makes a greater sacrifice from his priesthood or in his priesthood. He also makes greater intercession on our behalf. And this becomes important. This becomes important. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to read verses 11 through 14, and we're going to see that Jesus Christ has gone into the presence of God on our behalf through the sacrifice that he made on the cross. Hebrews 9:11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Skip down to verse 24 and we see that he did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God, and this is amazing, for us. Because of the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, because he offered his body, when he was raised, he could go into the presence of God and make intercession on our behalf. And that is a greater intercession than any of the Old Testament high priest could ever make. Because he goes on the basis of what he has done in his own body. We also see, if we had time, you can write down Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, and verses 14 through 18, that he is a sympathetic and merciful high priest, a merciful advocate, because he has experienced the temptation that we've experienced. He became a human so that he could advocate on our behalf, so that he could intercede on our behalf, knowing what it is to be human and knowing what it is to be tempted. We also see that his resurrection is key for his intercession. Come over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 and 24. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Our high priest is high priest forever. And look at what this allows him to do. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you know why your salvation is sure tonight, believer? Because your Savior lives forever and ever and ever to make intercession for you. Because he sits at the right hand of God and says, I've paid for his sin. I've paid for her sin. That sin is forgiven. It is covered. It is atoned for. God, your wrath is satisfied for that sin. That one is forgiven. Hopefully the significance of Christ as our high priest is very clear tonight. We need to understand, on the basis of the fact that he came to be the greatest high priest, that his is the only adequate sacrifice for sin. There is nowhere else that you can go to have your sins atoned for, to have your sins covered, to have your sins taken away and forgiven, removed, and tossed away. But you know what? That's okay. Because you only need one sacrifice. There only needs to be one way of forgiveness for sin. And there is one totally and completely adequate sacrifice, and that is Jesus Christ. And he lives forever to intercede for us, perpetually, always. He stands, he sits before the throne of God, on the right hand of the throne of God, and he intercedes for us. So there is absolutely nothing that can threaten our security in Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. Finally, we're going to have to go through this very quickly. Jesus came to be the greatest prophet, came to be the greatest priest, and he also came to be the greatest king. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. We see something of the nature of what God intended for the king of Israel. We're going to see three things. We're going to see that God was going to set over his people Israel a king in the sense that we think of a king who is one who rules over the people. He is going to be a king who is to be an Israelite in order to keep the people set apart to the Lord. That's his job as king of Israel, is to keep the people sanctified, set apart to the Lord. And we see in that he needs to be a humble man who is dedicated to the Lord. So Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. So God says, this king is going to rule just like a king does. So what you think of as being a king, that's the kind of king he's talking about. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set as your king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return to that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, or his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. This is a man who is to keep the people set apart from the nations. He is to be a king like the nations have, but not like the nations have. He's not to do the things that the kings from all the nations do. It shall come about in verse 18, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, and he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of his law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up against his countrymen, and he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. So what we see here is that he is to be a humble man who is guided and directed by the word of God. He is to be a humble man who is guided and directed by the word of God. Come to the book of Matthew, and we see Matthew is dedicated to demonstrating that Jesus Christ is the king that is spoken of here. He is the ideal king. And we see Matthew, first of all, he lets us know that Jesus had the right stuff to be the king. Everything that the Old Testament required of Israel's king, Jesus was that. We see in Matthew chapter 1, he had the right lineage. And we see a long genealogy. And if you want to know what's significant when you're reading a genealogy, look at where it starts, where it ends, and where you see changes. Okay? Where the genealogy starts, where it ends, and where you see changes. What do we see? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. So what do we know about this king? He is a Jew. Right? There's another major change in this genealogy in verse 6. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of. So we have Jesus is a descendant of David. And ultimately it ends with Jesus. Jesus was born. Jacob was the father of Joseph in verse 16, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So Jesus has the right lineage to be king. He had the right birthplace to be king. In Matthew chapter 2, the three wise men come. We don't know that it was three, but the wise men come, the magi come from the east, and they say, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? And Herod says, I don't know anything about the king of the Jews. I'm that guy. And he turns to the wise men and he says, or to the prophets or the people who are supposed to know the Old Testament, he says, where's the king supposed to be born? And they say, in Bethlehem. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. So he sends him to Bethlehem. Jesus was born in the right place. He had the right forerunner. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we see that John the Baptist comes. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What has to be at hand for the kingdom of heaven to be at hand? Who has to be there? The king. The Old Testament speaks over and over and over again, and especially in Isaiah chapter 40, about the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord and make his path straight. We see here that the Old Testament talked about Jesus. He has the right forerunner. He has the right mindset. Remember what Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20 said is to guide the thinking of the king? The law, right? How does Jesus fight off the temptation of Satan in the wilderness? It is written, right? His mindset, his thinking is guided by the law. He has the right message. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From the time that John was taken into custody, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His message is, I am the king. He has the right authority to be the king. Matthew chapter 8, look at verses 5 through 9. Matthew chapter 8, and in this section, the key concept is the authority of Jesus Christ. When Jesus entered into Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. And he says, Jesus, you have authority. You have the authority that a king has. If you just command that my son be healed, or that my servant be healed, then I understand how authority works. He'll be healed. And Jesus marvels and said, this is great faith. I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. And he heals the man's servant. And what does that indicate? That he has the authority that the king has. He also had the right proof. He did the things that the king was supposed to do. He did miracles to back up his word. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 and 8. He tells his disciples to go out and preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely you give. He says, you go out and you do miracles while you're telling people that I am the king. And they go out and they do miracles while they tell people that he is the king. Tragically, the leadership in Israel rejects its king. What we see from here on out, really from Matthew chapter 9, all the way through the rest of the book of Matthew, is the fact that the leaders in the nation Israel reject the king. When they see the miracles that Jesus does when in association with his claim to be king, you know what they say? They say his authority isn't from God. They say his authority is from the devil. It is from Satan. And from that point on, Jesus, from after Matthew chapter 10, from Matthew 11 on, never again in the book of Matthew is the kingdom of heaven at hand. It's still coming, and it will come, and it culminates, Jesus' ministry in Matthew culminates in a large way with saying that the kingdom will come, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, but it's not going to come yet. Jesus, from that point forward, starts telling his disciples that I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die. And he starts to prepare them for the way that the church is going to be built and the way that the church is supposed to function. But he says, the kingdom will come. The king will return. That's our hope, right? That's what we look forward to. I think this is an important thing for us to remember at Christmas time in particular. We tend to think of Jesus the baby on the Christmas card and this little baby and the precious little child that he is, and that's a wonderful thing. But it is also very important for us that we remember that Jesus Christ today has died and has been raised and lives gloriously. And he is the ruling Lord of all creation. And we wait for the day when he will return. And he will set up his kingdom on earth. When he will bind Satan, when he will raise his saints to rule and to reign with him. When justice and mercy and right and good rule over the earth at the hand of this greatest king. It's good for us to remember that he is the awesome and fearsome king of all the universe whom we should fear very much. It is our hope that he will return, and it is to him that we rightfully owe our allegiance. We've seen that Jesus is the greatest of the prophets. He reveals who God is and what he's like, what he requires of us. We can trust him, we can believe him, and to know him is life. He came as the greatest priest. He offered the greatest sacrifice, and he makes the greatest intercession, the sacrifice that is acceptable for us to come before the Lord, the intercession that allows us to come before God boldly and confidently because he intercedes for us, and he came to be the king, and he will come again to be the king when good and right and righteousness will prevail forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for who your Son is and what he has come to do. Lord, help us to think highly of him, of your Son, this Christmas season. Help us to remember that he came certainly to die on the cross for our sins, to give himself as a sacrifice, to make intercession for us. But he also came to reveal to us who you are He came to reveal to us who you are so that we could have a relationship with you. And Father, he came once and will come again to be the King. Lord, may that day come soon. May that day come quickly so that good and right will prevail under the rule and reign of our King. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.